separated himself from Abraham and moved his family towards the area of Sodom. Abraham and Sarah were living in Hebron, and he was taking care of his dad, and he would be there in Hebron until his dad passed away. I'm taking care of my dad right now. He's 99, and there's no quit in him. He's still feisty, and he flirts with all the nurses. And I said, "Dad, you gotta stop." And the nurse turned to me and she said, "Some things in a man never change." That's why he likes my wife more than he likes me. Abram and Sarah, when they were living in Hebron, they were doing really well. God had blessed them. They had a lot of sheep and cattle. They were doing really well. Abraham was able to say, "I am where I am because God wanted me to be here." And I hope that you could say the same thing today, that I am where I am in life because this is where God wants me to be, in my neighborhood or in my career or in my family's situation. I am where God wants me to be. Abraham was able to say that. His relationship with God was going really strong, doing really well. Notice he built an altar to the Lord. And I hope that you are always active in building an altar to the Lord. And what I mean by that is that when God answers a prayer of yours, that first of all, you write the prayer down in your prayer journal. I know you all have one. And then also that you write down when you started praying for that particular thing or person, and then when the Lord answers it. And when you write down answered and the date it was answered, that's like an altar to the Lord. And when you go back through your journal, it encourages you because all of a sudden now you see all of the places where it says answered, answered, answered. That's like an altar to the Lord. An altar for Abraham was a place where he could remember what God had done for him. So we're going to talk today about what God had done for him in the victories that he experienced. But no doubt when Lot left Abram, it was difficult for Abraham. It's always harder for people who leave than the people that remain when, kids move away or whatever. I told my kids, all four of them and grandkids, and they all live within 15 minutes of us. And I said, "Guys, this is of God." And I said, "But if you ever think of moving anywhere," there was talk of Colorado at one point. And I said, "If you ever move anywhere, just know that it's of Satan." And I've been praying for you that you would not be tempted to move anywhere else but right here where Pops is. It's always harder for the people that remain when someone moves away, isn't it? And as good as it was in Hebron, as good as the prosperity was, and that Abraham was able to say, "I am where God wants me to be," danger was on the horizon for Abraham and war. He just didn't know it yet. And doesn't that sound like life? You just don't know what's around the corner. It's been said one thing's for sure, and that is things change. When you least expect it, something suddenly happens, and you find yourself wiped out. I'm a big fan of MotoGP racing. So this is motorcycles that race in Europe. These are the big road race bikes, up to 1,000 cc's, $4 million a piece. And my favorite guy is number 93, Mark Marquez. And I love the way he rides. He's really competitive, and he doesn't seem to have any fear and all. And so I was excited about the race that is going to be on today that I can stream. And my wife likes to sit down with me and watch it. God is good. There's unity at home. She likes the NFL too. She just doesn't like the Packers. So we're in counseling. But our Sunday afternoon gig is to watch racing, and these bikes go 220 miles an hour in the straightaway. And so we love watching it, though. And I got a text from the MotoGP outfit, and they said that Marc Marquez fell in his warm-up this week, so he won't be racing today. And when you're riding a motorcycle and you're going around a curve and you're leaning, they lean about 60 degrees, and their knee is dragging on the ground and their elbow. And as they turn, if they something happens and they slide out, usually it's an issue with braking. Their front wheel comes out from underneath them and they slide out. That's called going down the low side. But if you happen to wreck where you go over the handlebars and you flip, that's called going over the high side. And Mark went over the high side this weekend. And doesn't it seem like that's the way life is? You think, man, I'm in the race, doing well. I'm in first place. And suddenly you find yourself on the pavement, broken bones and all, disappointed that you are where you are. And so I was watching him race and he wrecked, and I counted, you know, that's $4 million that he just wrecked. And then he got back on another motorcycle from the pit and raced again. This is about a month ago, and fell again. Now that's $8 million. And a third time, $12 million. And I thought, wow, you know, going over the high side sounds like an expensive proposition. But that's how life is sometimes when we're doing okay, going downhill, things are going good. Suddenly somebody's saying, ooh, they went over the high side. What was on the horizon for Abraham that he didn't know about yet? Well, we know that as we're going to see, the battle belongs to the Lord, even though sometimes it doesn't seem like the Lord is in it. The battle is his. We'll talk more about that. But General Douglas MacArthur said, it's fatal to enter into a war without the will to win it. And here we're going to see that Abraham showed the will to win it. I heard about a little boy named Denny. And he came to preschool one day having played t-ball for the first time. And he said, we won our game. And the teacher asked, well, did you get any hits? And he said, oh, yeah, I got a lot of hits and a lot of scrapes, too. It seems like that's what life is like for Denny and for us sometimes, too. I want you to notice now, Genesis 14. Would you look at it with me? Genesis 14, 17. The reason for Abram's conflict. Verse 17, and then the king of Sodom went out to meet him, meaning Abram, at the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. What's going on is that these tribal kings that were in Mesopotamia, some 600 miles north, came down with an army and they battled with five kings that were there in the Dead Sea area of Palestine, and they subjugated the people, and they put them under a heavy, heavy taxation. Now, I don't know about you, and if you were able to get your taxes submitted by the 18th, last Monday or not, I know there's probably a lot of people that were like, I'm going to get an extension. Usually, extensions happen when you have to pay and all, but hey, I didn't vote for him. Maybe you did. Anyway, but you know that heavy taxation that you get? Well, that was what's going on here. And so these tribal kings, and their names were actually found in Mesopotamia written in clay tablets, these four kings. So we know they existed. And the Bible, once again, is completely accurate. And they would come down, and it was a 600-mile journey, and they would come down to Palestine, and for this particular reason, they were going to conduct some warfare, but there was trade that also went on, and that trip happened a lot. As a matter of fact, they found a tell or some clay with an inscription of a wagon rental agreement that people would enter into if they rented a wagon and came down to Palestine. And then written there in the clay tablet. You know, if you're riding along in 600 miles on a buckboard, you know your rear end is going to get really sore, right? And so a lot of people nicknamed that wagon rental company Hertz. Rental company. Sorry. It was your idea to have me. Anyway, so these four kings coming from the north, and they came down and subjugated these five kings, and for 12 years, the five kings paid taxes unwillingly. And then finally, they revolted. And so these kings came back down again and took captive people from the area, including Abraham's nephew Lot and Lot's family, livestock and everything. And so word came to Abraham, hey, Lot just got taken captive and they're 45 miles away. What do you want to do? Abraham got together 318 of his trained servants and they went after them with farming implements. And they fought against these four kings and won and rescued Lot and his family and brought them back again. After being plundered for so long, God had finally brought a victory. You know, when God is on your side, failure's not an option. And God is on your side. Though you may not feel like that today, remember that your relationship with God isn't based on how you feel. It's based on His Word. And God is for you. And therefore, failure is not an option. You can walk with God. You can be successful in your relationship with Him. That's what I see here in this text, that Abraham was successful. Now, we said that when God is on your side, failure is not an option. And that's what David talked about. In Psalm 18, verse 2, David said, "The Lord's my rock. He's my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge." Christian, isn't that a beautiful verse? Have you taken refuge in the Lord? I hope you have. I've taken refuge. He's my shield and the horn or the strength or the might of my salvation, my stronghold. God's protection of His people is limitless. David used five symbols here to describe God's protection: a rock, a fortress, then he mentions a shield, a horn, and then a stronghold from our enemies. I love what Spurgeon wrote here of that psalm when he says, "A child of God may be rich today and poor tomorrow." Amen. You entrepreneurs know a little bit something about that, don't you? He may be sick today and well tomorrow. He may be happy today and not get a Ducati tomorrow or sad. There's no change regarding his relationship to God. If God loved me yesterday, He loves me today. My unmoving mansion is a rest from my blessed Lord. Even when prospects are few and hopes are squashed, and joy is waning, I have lost nothing of what I have in God. He's my refuge, Spurgeon writes, to which I continually return. I'm a pilgrim in the world, but I am at home in my God. In earth I wander, but in God I dwell in a quiet dwelling place. Your mansion is in heaven, and it can't be moved or burned or broken into. I often tease my wife, because you know how the Bible says that there's no marriage or given in marriage in heaven? And so, but I often tease her because I can't imagine life without her, even eternity. And so I always tease her and say, "Well, honey, you and I are the exception. In heaven, we're still married. And if I go before you and I wind up there, I'll program the remote for you, for the TV. I'll set up your cell phone for you and all. I'll get everything ready. I'll even mow the grass for you to get there. And then we'll hang out together." And then she said, "Well, no, honey, that's actually doctrinally not true. We're not going to be married in heaven. I think she wants out of the relationship. Doesn't that sound a little? And you're like, hey, wait a minute. You could at least say, oh, honey, I know we're going to be together forever. At least just to make me feel better, even though it's not doctrinal. I feel, you know, a little threatened by that. But what you have in heaven, Christian, can you see it? Is waiting for you. And it can't be taken away. In verse 18, we find the reason for Abram's victory. It says this interesting character, he's intriguing. We don't know a lot about him. This king named Melchizedek. It says he was the king of Salem or Jerusalem. And he brought out to Abraham bread and wine. What does that sound like? Communion. He was the priest of the Most High God. Many, including myself, believe that this is a theophany. This is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. The King Melchizedek, he's our high priest. People, Christians, what do you need? He's your priest. He's the high priest. Are you sick? You need healing? Your heart broken? What about your body physically? Have you gone over the high side like Mark did? Are you worried about your kids? Have anxiety about the society that we are experiencing right now? He's your high priest. You can go to him with your need. He's representing you. It says in verse 18, as we meet this most mysterious person, that he was there with Abraham, and he's identified as Melchizedek, but who he is and his identity is hotly debated still today. His name is made up of two words. Melke means king. And Zedek means to be right or righteous. When you put him together, he's the king of righteousness. Now, this mysterious figure is mentioned twice in the Old Testament and 9 times in the New Testament, all of which are found in the book of Hebrews. What makes this passage so interesting to me as I read it is there's so many similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ that you can't ignore the similarities. First of all, he's the king of Salem, or he's the king of peace. Melchizedek reigned and ruled in the city of peace, where he alone possessed sovereignty, just as Jesus is the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. And the earth belongs to him and all that's in it. Isaiah foretold that we would have a king. He said in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful and Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." That's right. Jesus is also called King of Kings 3 times in the New Testament. We know that in Revelation 19:16, that he has on his robe and written on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Another similarity between Melchizedek and Jesus is in their servant's heart. Jesus placed a tremendous value on serving other people. According to the Bible, if you want to be great, you should be servant of all, right? Could you tell my wife that? Just text her and let her know. I think a mark of any growing Christian is certainly their servant's heart. It's such a blessing to watch people serve. You know, VBS is coming up soon in this church. And when you come to leadership and say, man, I would really, how can I help? What can I do? How can I be a part of it? How can I serve this church, or how can I be a part of the ministries that are here? I know that for Bill and Becky, it's such a blessing when you have somebody that's willing to serve. For me, I find servants in a different way. I take an old Coke can that's empty, and I toss it on the grass in front of the sanctuary. And then as I'm sitting there finishing my sermon, I'm looking, watching the monitor, and I watch for anyone that'll come and pick it up and throw it away. I know it's kind of covert, but it's hard to find sermons, right? So I figure, well, I'll catch it on video. And they'll go and they'll pick it, you know, put it in the trash can. I thought, all right, what's up? What are you doing this week? I want to put you to work. A servant's code should always be just do the next thing. Whether it's a meal for your neighbor or a hospital visit to a friend, whatever it might be, just take care of it. That's what Jesus was trying to say. In Matthew 20, 25, Jesus called them, his followers, to himself. And this is what he said. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. And yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So just as Melchizedek was serving Abraham, even though Melchizedek was the king and giving him bread and wine, so Jesus is our high priest, but he's also our servant in the sense that he died on the cross for you and I. It's something that we just celebrated last week, wasn't it? Not only that, but he is also the priest of the Most High God, this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. Normally, we think of a priest in the Old Testament as being of the family of Aaron, and they were the ones who conducted services there in the worship center and conducted the animal sacrifices and all. But they were also to teach the word or the law to the people. Now, Jesus became our priest when he offered himself on the cross for you and I at Calvary. And we're told that he ever lived to make intercession for us. So what are you worried about? If Jesus, the King of Kings, is interceding for you and praying for you to the Father, and by the way, the Holy Spirit is also praying for you, what are you worried about? Seriously, is there anything in your life so hard that God can't fix? Can he not give you the victory of where exactly where you are right now and what you're going through? He's the high priest. Jesus knows what you're going through, and he wants to help you through it. What are you worried about? Not only that, but the resource for Abram's victory was God. That was his resource. I hope that God is your resource for your life and victories in your life. It says in verse 19, he, meaning Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed be God, or blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek was telling Abraham, the reason why you're victorious, the reason why you rescued Lot and his family and were successful, is because of God Most High. He's the one that gets all the glory and the honor for it. So I love that passage. Melchizedek knew the truth about God. It's God who delivers. The issue is with us as human beings, you can never tell how God will deliver you. You just don't know. In the same way where you don't know whether today will be the day that you go over the high side suddenly, like Mark did, or whether or not you are delivered or not. You just never know when God's going to do it. God seems to choose a different method each time he delivers. Jesus healed people, and yet he used a different way to do it each time. Man used or God used one man named Moses to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, right? But God also chose a young shepherd boy to defeat a giant named Goliath. Then he chose this really feeble guy named Gideon and 300 men to defeat an entire army of hostile forces. God brought down the walls of Jericho when the people shouted, of all things. He delivered Lot and his family with only Abraham and 318 servants. And yet it was Jonathan who said to his armor bearer, when they were going up and facing the Philistines, it was just the two of them, he said, "Come, let us go over to these uncircumcised, and it may be that God will work for us. For nothing restrains God from saving by many or by few." You just don't know, do you? I wish I knew more. Although I'm not somebody that looks forward to knowing the future. I think ignorance is bliss. And I'm kind of just living the day. And I'm also not super sentimental about the past. I don't know if that rings true for any of you here, but I don't want to think about the future very much. I just live in the moment. And so I'd rather be ignorant about the future because I don't want to know the things I'm going to face. It's better not to know them and sort of meet them by accident than by knowing, you know, ahead of time. And then notice here that Abraham finally, the result of his victory was that he gave a tithe to Melchizedek of all. And Melchizedek received it. Simply said, the reason why Abram gave this gift to Melchizedek is because of the great victory that the Lord facilitated there in defeating those four kings that came down from Mesopotamia. But notice in the text that Melchizedek did not ask for a gift. He didn't ask for a tithe of all. Abraham just gave it. I like that. Abraham was responding to the victory that he had been given. I was talking to a friend of mine who was going to a different church in our area, and he was mentioning that he really didn't like the way that they raised money at that church. He didn't like the way they guilted people or whatever. He didn't like them fleecing the flock. And so I was writing my sermon after I finished lunch with him, and I went back to my office. And I don't know how many of you office from home now. How many of you office from home? Raise your hand up. God bless you. Is there any kids there? I had four kids. And every single time anybody came in or out the front door, my office door was right by the front door. Every single time, dude, every time. Some kid would open the door. "Dad, can you make me a sandwich? Dad, can I have a snack?" Okay, you know, it doesn't matter whether I'm handling a life and death situation or not. I'll go and make you a snack. But I told the kids, "Hey, guys, if the door to my office is shut, go get with Mom. Hang out with her so I can finish my thought," right? So I was sitting there, and I was writing my sermon, and I was praying. And I said, "God, would you please give me an illustration of what it meant for Abraham to give this tithe of all to Melchizedek? Lord, what does it mean? Because in the meantime, as I'm thinking about it, I'm evaluating what my family gives and what my wife have agreed on as far as giving and what we want to do for the Lord. And I'm thinking about all of that, and it's kind of a wash in my head when suddenly there's a knock on my office door." And I was like, "Oh, really?" I kind of rolled my eyes a little bit. I'm like, "Dude, the door shut." But I thought, all right, as impatient as I felt at the moment, because I was in the middle of a thought, I opened the door. And there's my little girl, Samantha. She is 5 years old at the time. And she's standing there, and she says, "Daddy, I have a snack for you." And I look in her hand, she's holding this bowl. And there's half a grapefruit in the bowl with a bite taken out of it. And as she's walking towards my desk, the spoon is swinging around in the top of the bowl like this. And she comes up, and I look at this grapefruit, and I look at her and the bite that's in it. And then she crawled up in my lap. And she put her head on my shoulder, which is such a magic moment for Dad. I still have a really, really close relationship with her. She's 26 now. And we raise honeybees together. It's kind of just a thing we do, just so that we can hang out together. But there she is, her pigtails all crooked, hair unbrushed, unkept, wrinkled dress. You think for a minute I cared? No. And she's sitting there in my lap, nappy hair, out of place, the spoon sliding around. And I was so touched that she came. I didn't ask her for a snack. I didn't force her to walk from the kitchen to my office. She just came as she was. I never asked her to clean herself up before she knocked on the door. Make sure your hair's combed before you cut. No, I never said that. I didn't point out that her pigtails were crooked. No. And as I lifted her up in my lap, I said, "Honey," as she's got her head on my shoulder, "Honey, why did you bring this to me?" And she said, "Dad, I wanted to be sweet." And I was ashamed then that I was impatient. And I wonder if we could learn from a little kid's words. When we give a tithe of all, we're just being sweet to God. Not giving to a church, not giving to missionaries, not giving to a building fund. Heavenly Father, this is yours. I'm just giving back what you've given us and blessed us so much with, Lord. And I thought, well, maybe that's something that I could learn in my own giving, in my life. I want to bless God. How do I do that when he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? How do I bless God? Except by giving him a tithe of all. Once a church starts begging for money or fleecing the flock, you know, not being good stewards, then it's no longer sweet to God. But when you have a church that handles finances well, like this one, and when they're good stewards, like this one, then you can be sweet to God and know that God's going to receive it. God wants a cheerful giver, not a well-groomed believer, not a well-dressed believer. God just wants to have the glory for the victories that he brings in your life. And then we respond with this gift for him. No pressure with God, no guilt. It's just that we want to be sweet. I want to follow my daughter's example. It's amazing what you can learn from a little kid. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, as we come to the end of our time together, I want to thank you for your word. And I want to pray for anybody here that's had a weekend like Mark Marquez has had, where he wrecked. Not just wrecked sliding out, but going over the high side, which meant injuries, maybe broken bones. And Lord, sometimes life does that to us. I want to pray for anybody here that's having a weekend like that. And I pray in the name of Jesus that you would give them the victory. Though they are on the asphalt, though the airbags might have deployed, though, Lord, they are there and didn't realize they would be there, I pray, Lord, that there would be a victory for where they are in Jesus' name. And I want to pray, Lord, that you would lift them up and help them understand that with you, Lord, losing is not an option, that you're in control, that you're our God. And to you, all glory and all honor in your name. Amen. God bless you.